Abraham's offering up of Isaac stands out in all the Abrahamic narrative for at least three different reasons. First of all, this chapter is perhaps the most famous in all the stories about Abraham. It is probably the story which is most told and the story which is most remembered because it's such an unusual and dramatic story. It's really nothing quite like what we have here in Genesis 22. We should add, secondly, that Genesis 22, the offering up of Isaac, is the highest point in all the life of faith of Father Abraham. Abraham has done many righteous and godly things. At the call of God, he left his family and his homeland to go to a land which he hadn't even seen. Later on, we read of his generosity to Lot. Lot, you have first choice. Then we see his hospitality when he had by him the three men. We see his courage in chapter 14, attacking the armies from the east. His powerful intercession in chapter 18, praying for Lot in Sodom. But Abraham's offering up of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 may be said to be his finest hour. Thirdly, this passage on the offering up of Isaac is the only chapter in the Abrahamic narrative which Scripture associates with Abraham's being the friend of God. As I've mentioned earlier in this series, we've noted that Abraham is called the friend of God some three times in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 20, Isaiah 41, and James 2, none of which, as it happens, are actually found even in the book of Genesis. Two of these references, 2 Chronicles and Isaiah, speak of Abraham in general as the friend of God. But one of them, James chapter 2, identifies Abraham as the friend of God in connection with his offering up of Isaac. In other words, Abraham in general is God's friend. But the best instance of Abraham showing himself as the friend of God is his offering up of his own son. He's the friend of God, especially in that. Let's consider then, Abraham offers up Isaac. The amazing obedience, the gracious provision, and the divine blessing. Abraham offers up Isaac. The amazing obedience, the gracious provision, and the divine blessing. Now, God had spoken to Abraham before, but never quite like this. Abraham, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now what's God saying to Abraham? He's not only saying, Abraham, your son is going to die, or even, Abraham, you are going to see your son die in a few days, but Abraham, you personally are going to kill him. And when you have killed him, you will put him on an altar and see his smoke ascend up to heaven. Now God never said that to anybody else. Just to Father Abraham, only this once and here in this passage of the Word of God. Now, the very point in which God stresses, or which God commands Abraham to do this thing, he stresses the bond between Abraham and Isaac. He calls Isaac thy son. Take now thy son. Abraham, this is the son for whom you were hoping for 25 years after you left the Ur of the Chaldees. Quarter of a century. Abraham, you bore this boy when you were 100 years old. This is your son. I want you to kill him. Abraham, he's thine only son. To go on to the next clause. I'm not talking now about Eliezer, your head servant, or Ishmael, whom you love, but Isaac. Isaac, the child of laughter. Remember the joy when I promised him to you? The joy when he was born? The joy at his weaning? Well, yes, that boy who brought you so much joy. Offer him up. This is the one who is Isaac, whom thou lovest. You love him as a father loves his son, as a believing father loves his covenant son. Now take this one, Isaac, and immolate him. And you can hear God saying to Abraham, in words which would echo those which Christ spoke to Peter, Abraham, son of Terah, lovest thou me? Do this for my sake. Here we hear another word of Christ. Whosoever loves father or mother or son or daughter or anything in this world more than he loves me is not worthy of me and cannot be my disciple. None of us will be called upon to offer up our son. I can say that with 100% certainty, because God does not speak directly from heaven now. The Bible is all that we have. But we must be willing to give up everything for Christ's sake. And if we're not worthy of Christ. That's what Jesus said. And that's the calling of all the children of Abraham. Those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. Now we ought also to note those words in verse 1. It came to pass after these things, that God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. After what things? Well, after the 25 years of praying and hoping for his birth. After all the grief with Hagar and Ishmael, the sinful marriage to Hagar, the mocking of Isaac by Ishmael, after Abraham's expelling of Ishmael and Hagar, so that Isaac is the only son in the house. Now, Abraham, take the one son you have left and make him a burnt offering. Send his smoke up to me. But we haven't yet even mentioned the most important thing of all in connection with Abraham's being commanded to offer up Isaac. Isaac was the promised seed in whom the covenant blessings would be realized, for in him Christ would come. This is what God said to Abraham in Genesis 21 verse 12. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's all going to happen through him. He is the special seed. Messiah will come in his generations. Now, Abraham, after all this waiting to get this son, now kill him. Bad enough to be commanded to kill your own son. Now, Abraham, you are to kill the son for whom you've waited all these years, and the son in whom is all your hope and salvation, and even the salvation of the world, because through him the Messiah must come. Make him a burnt offering. Genesis 22 verse 1 tells us that this was a test of Abraham, even the supreme test of Father Abraham. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. That's at the very start of the narrative. And the whole narrative, therefore, is framed under this idea. It's a grand test. This offering up of Isaac. Now we ought to understand, though, that God did not tempt Abraham as if God were evil and God wanted Abraham to sin. That's the way the devil tempts us. He presents something in front of us and wishes us to transgress the law of God. And this is the very way that God says he does not tempt. That's James 1. Verses 13 to 15. God is not tempted by anyone, and God does not tempt anyone. Out of temptation comes sin, and sin brings death, and God does not tempt. And this Hebrew word here translated tempt is better understood as test. We have two different English words, tempt and test. Usually tempt we understand in a negative sense, and test in a good sense. Well, the Hebrew really has one word which does both. And here the idea of this Hebrew word is test. God is testing Abraham in order to prove him and to purify him. It's got a positive goal. This is a test. Now the reader knows that this is a test, and Abraham by faith understood it was a test, but it wasn't written down just as clearly for him as it now is for us. And by God's grace, Abraham passed this test with flying colors. He had been tested before in Egypt, chapter 12. In Gerar, chapter 20, in both of those tests he had failed by telling lies about his wife. But now Abraham has grown and developed and matured. And this time he passes the test. And this time he passes an even stiffer test with flying colors. There's growth in Father Abraham, and there's growth in all the children of Abraham too. We overcome tests, and then we're able to face stiffer tests. And that happens by God's grace in our lives. Now Abraham's obedience to this command of God to offer up his son was immediate. Verse 3 says, Abraham rose up early in the morning and he took steps to offer up his son. Abraham, in other words, could sing with the psalmist, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Psalm 119, verse 60. So Abraham gets everything ready. He prepares a donkey or an ass, and he puts on the donkey the wood which he had chopped. 100-year-old man, still fit enough to chop wood. He brings two servants, and he brings Isaac. Isaac doesn't yet know that he is to be sacrificed, but he's certainly in the company. And off these four go to the land of Moriah. It's some 3 days' journey, and it is to the north, Abraham currently being in Beersheba. And here we see Abraham's faith triumphing over his own natural affection, because he is willing to kill his beloved son. We see his faith here triumphing over his natural reason. God had said the Messiah would come through Isaac, but he is willing, at the behest of God, to kill that son through whom the promised seed would come. And this is, as I've labeled it, amazing obedience. And Abraham here shows himself to be the friend of God. He's walked with God for 25 years, and he loves God, and he does what God says. You couldn't have asked Abraham to do anything harder, so to speak. He does it willingly, obediently, and apparently without any grumbling or complaining. He goes to offer up his son. And in this too, Abraham commends himself to us as the father of the faithful. And the children of Abraham must be characterized with this same ready obedience. That's our calling. Now on the third day of journeying, the four of them, Abraham, Isaac, and the two servants, Abraham sees the mountains in the land of Moriah afar off. At this, Abraham divides the company into two groups of two. The two servants, they're going to stay with the donkey. And Abraham and Isaac will journey on. Abraham says, we're going onto the mountain and we are going to worship there. That's the word he uses in verse 5. Abide ye here, he says to the two servants. Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. The offering up of Isaac as a burnt offering is worship. That's how Abraham describes it. Because thereby, there's submission to the absolute authority of God. We're honoring God's control and lordship. We're going to do his will, even though it seems strange, bizarre, and costly. It's worship that Abraham's going to do. But even more remarkable in verse 5 is that word that Abraham utters, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. We're going to come back. And it's emphatically, we are going to come back. Because the phrase come again has for itself a plural subject. Not I will come back, but we, Abraham and Isaac, we're going to come back. Then you say, well, hold on a minute. I thought he's going to kill him and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice to God. How's Isaac then going to return? Well, maybe Abraham's lying to the two servants. And the answer is no. Hebrews 11, verse 19 explains that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. So you see what Abraham was thinking here. God has told me that I must kill Isaac. Therefore, I must kill Isaac. God has also said that the promised Messiah will come through Isaac. Now, how can both be true? This is what Abraham evidently thought. I will go and kill Isaac, and God will raise him from the dead. Isaac will marry and bring forth the promised seed, and in his generations the Messiah will come. Now that is amazing faith. We've spoken about amazing obedience. That's amazing faith. He believed in the resurrection of the dead, and no one had ever been raised from the dead before. This is in Genesis 22. In fact, God hadn't even said to Abraham that I will raise Isaac from the dead. But Abraham, with his reasoning of faith, well, this must be what God is going to do. So at the command to kill Isaac, and Isaac's being the promised seed, they can both come true. Now, Abraham had already believed in the God who quickens the dead. We saw that earlier in this series. Remember, his faith in the birth of Isaac is described in his faith in the God who raised the dead. In Paul's comment in Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham believed in the God who calls things which are not as though they were, and the God who quickens the dead, because he was dead with regard to procreation. And his wife, well, there was the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he believed in the God who quickens the dead, and that God could give birth through the two of them. And now if God had done that at Isaac's birth and entrance into the world, quickening the dead, then God could quicken the dead with that selfsame Isaac after I have killed him and burnt him as a burnt offering to God. In fact, Abraham evidently believed that God could quicken Isaac from the dead when Isaac was reduced to ashes. That's what a burnt offering is. And in a burnt offering, unlike some of the other offerings, absolutely everything in the animal goes on the altar. We're going to kill him, burn him, and then the ashes and the smoke, and then God is going to create or raise Isaac from the dead. And now let's go back a bit. Abraham got up early, the first morning after God had thus spoken to him, and did what God said. And for the 3 days, as they headed north towards the land of Moriah, his faith was constant. He believed this. He didn't go for 2 days believing this, and then his faith stumbled, and he decided, well, this is never going to do, and turned back. He believed this right from the start, and he obeyed and headed north. This is what he believed God was going to do, because he believed in a God who raised people from the dead. He had the power, and if that was his will, he would do it. So off go Abraham and Isaac. They've left the two servants with the donkey. Isaac, he's carrying the wood. No donkey to carry the wood now. Abraham, for his part, he seems to have a torch in one hand and a knife in the other. And Isaac raises the obvious question. My father, we've got wood and we have a torch to light the wood. That's okay. We've got a knife to kill the offering. That's good. But we don't have an offering. Where is the sacrificial beast? Now, evidently, even by this stage, Abraham has not yet told Isaac who the offering will be. And apparently, Abraham did not tell Isaac at this point either. Verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Isaac seems content with that, and the two of them go further. Eventually, they come to the place, verse 9, which God had told him of. They use stones to build the altar. They put the wood on the altar, and then Isaac submits to being bound and laid on the altar. Now, obviously, at least by this stage, Isaac knows what's going on. Isaac, by this stage, is King James says, a young lad. He could have been anywhere between, say, 15 years of age and 37, if you compare Genesis 22 with the preceding and succeeding chapters. Probably at this stage he would have been strong enough to beat off his father. But Isaac submits and allows himself to be bound, and he's a man of faith too. And he now is laid on the altar. So picture the scene. The stones, the wood, the bound son. And there's two things that Abraham has in his hand. The knife and the torch. Now the first thing you do with the sacrifice is you kill it. So the torch, that's sitting on one side, we'll use that later. But the knife, that's the first thing to be used. Verse 10 says, Abraham stretched forth his hand. Up goes the hand. Presumably, he was right-handed. And he takes the knife to slay his son. And as he's plunging the knife towards the heart, probably of his son, there's a word from heaven. The angel of the Lord calls to him, Abraham, Abraham. He stops. Here am I. And the command comes to Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. Abraham, the execution is finished. Don't do it. For now I know that thou fearest God. The test. You've passed it, Abraham. You've showed that you fear me, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And then Abraham lifts up his eyes. Presumably he's heard the bleating of the animal. And behind him there's a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham takes the ram. Now he does use the knife and he does use the torch. And up goes the ram as a burnt offering to God. And Abraham names that place Jehovah Jireh. This brings us, of course, to the gracious provision. This passage, in various ways, is speaking to us about Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And the joy of Abraham in seeing Christ's day, by many, and I think rightly, includes this day. This was a day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of the elements in this chapter. Abraham offers up his son, his only son, the son whom he loves. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Think too of Isaac, that son, and how he reacted to his father. He did as he was told. He was silent and obedient. And of Jesus Christ we read in Isaiah 53 that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. And in this passage too, we have a substitution. The ram is offered as a substitute in the place of Isaac. Isaac was doomed to die. The ram takes his place. That's substitution. That's the death of Jesus Christ, taking our place, the Son whom God loved, and bearing our sins. Think too of verse 8, Abraham's word, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Think of the words of John the Baptist, some 2,000 years later. Behold, the Lamb of God. That was the Lamb that God provided. Provided for all the children of Abraham, Jew and Gentile. And in this chapter too, we have a resurrection. Because from Hebrews 11 especially, we read that Abraham did offer up Isaac. Now he didn't actually plunge the knife into his heart and set the wood on fire underneath him. But he did offer up Isaac. He offered him up in his heart. His will was to do it, and he would have done it, but for the word of the angel. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. Because I'm fulfilling God's word, and God will put him to death through my knife. That's the way he saw things. And so Hebrews 11 says that Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure. Figuratively speaking, in other words, Isaac was dead. And he received him back, figuratively, a resurrection. Striking too, I don't know how much we should read into this though, that there was a third day mentioned in connection with the offering up of the only beloved Son, and his death, the sacrifice, and the resurrection. The third day. It's at least suggestive. We should think too of the place where this sacrifice took place. Verse 2 describes it as the land of Moriah. And then more specifically, one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. Moriah means provided by Jehovah, or seen or foreseen by Jehovah. There's a place of God's provision, which he has foreseen. The same Hebrew words are used in verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, even in the English Moriah, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that the temple of Solomon was built on these mountains of Moriah. So there, some 1,000 years later, many sacrifices as atonements for sin, pointing of course to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, were offered. You see, Moriah and the mountains of Moriah were part of what later became Jerusalem, which was called in Abraham's day Salem, because Melchizedek was king and priest of Salem. And there was another sacrifice, a lot more important than this one of Genesis chapter 22. And there was another sacrifice, a lot more important than all the thousands upon thousands of lambs and rams and cows offered up at the temple. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the gracious provision of a substitute for all the children of Abraham. You see, God did command and demand a human sacrifice. Not the human sacrifice of Isaac. That was halted. That was stopped. But God did command a human sacrifice. The human sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he was a human sacrifice. Because he was a man, a human being, who was also God. And God commanded, and God saw to it, that there would be one great human sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And with this sacrifice, the knife was not stopped. It was not stopped by the Son who was sacrificed. He did not turn at the very end and say, Father, remove the cup, even though if you will, I don't will. I will not drink it. And the Father himself stretched forth his sword against his anointed and did not hold back. He did not spare. He smote his Son. The human sacrifice which brought life to the world. And then Genesis 22 verses 15 and following speaks about the divine blessing which came upon Father Abraham through this event, through his obedience. The angel who spoke first in verse 11 speaks a second time in verse 15. Who is this angel? Well, the angel speaks in verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. This angel or messenger is the Lord, Jehovah. It's Jesus Christ speaking from heaven. Here is Christ as the angel. And we can see things about Christ from even the ram as a substitute, and from Isaac, the only begotten son. Christ is speaking, and Christ is blessing Father Abraham. And the blessing here, for there have been many blessings of Abraham in Genesis 12 and following, the blessing here is significant in two different ways. First of all, this blessing alone comes in the form of an oath. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. And then the blessing comes in verse 17. That's an oath. God swore. And here we have God swearing by himself. Now, we don't swear by ourselves. We don't even swear by the hair of our head, because we can't make a hair of our head black or white or any other color. But God here swears by himself. And if you think about it, this is the only one by whom God can swear. You have to swear by someone greater than you, by someone who knows your heart, and by someone, so to speak, who can judge you. Who can God swear by then? God can only swear, like everybody else, by himself. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, referring here to Genesis 22. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. By all that I am, as the unchangeable, faithful, omnipotent God, I will bless you. That's very similar, but from a different angle, to what God said regarding the blessing in Genesis 15. I would rather die, Abraham, than be unfaithful to this promise to you. Let me be exploded like these dead animals which you have divided. Here God says, I'm swearing by myself, because he can swear by no greater. And what does God swear? Well, he reiterates the promise, because essentially there only is one promise. This time, though, he adds something, making it even clearer. In blessing I will bless thee. That's an emphatic way of saying you will be blessed. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. And that's an emphatic way of saying I will multiply thy seed. And in this bit is especially emphatic. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Both those things are put together for the first time. Stars of the heaven and the sand by the seashore. Abraham, you thought your one and only son, the son of your love, was going to die today. Well, Abraham, I'm going to give you so many sons and children as the stars and as the sand on the beach. And thy seed, this innumerable seed of thine, Abraham, shall possess the gates of his enemies. First of all, the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, and then more largely, the victory of the seed of Abraham possessing the whole wide world. And in thy seed, verse 18, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Blessings to the Gentiles, Abraham, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There was a test. Verse 18 says Abraham obeyed. That's obedience. The test is expressed in verse 12 in terms of fearing God. Abraham, you feared me. Or to look at it in a slightly different perspective, verse 5, we're going to worship. Worship, the fear of God and obedience. Abraham passes the test. And in this way of obedience, fearing God, and true worship, Abraham inherits the promise. Now you say, but hold on a minute. He already had this promise. It's been made a bit more clearer. It now comes in the form of an oath. And the multitude of his descendants has been emphasized, but he already has it. But the point that's being made here in Genesis chapter 22 is the deeper certainty of the promise of God. All the children of God believe the promises. All the children of God have the promises. But it doesn't mean as much to every child of God. Every child of God does not lay hold on the promise as fully and as clearly and as strongly. There are degrees of faith, and there are degrees of confidence and peace and assurance and joy. And now Abraham, passing through all these difficult circumstances, of this one great test, now he's even more sure of it. We saw this idea of the certainty of the promises even in Genesis 15. Whereby shall I know that I will inherit? God gives more revelation, and Abraham's even more sure that he's going to receive the land. And now through obedience, the obedience of faith, his faith becomes even stronger. And this is the point which is picked up in Hebrews chapter 6 with regard to the children of Abraham. Hebrews 6, verse 15. Remember we quoted verses 13 and 14, or alluded to verses 13 and 14 earlier. That contains the quotation from Genesis chapter 22. Verse 15 says, "And so after Abraham had patiently endured for 25 years, for those 3 days especially, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." That's the way we go, the way of patiently enduring. And the promise becomes ever more real. And then verse 12, this is the calling to all the children of God, especially now under the perspective of being a children of Abraham. "Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then especially Father Abraham, because he's the father of all the faithful, he's held up as the great exemplar. Don't be slothful. The promises of God are yours. Believe. Be patient. Endure, and you will receive the promises and receive the comfort of the promises more and more in this world. This too is the inheritance of the children of Abraham. Let us pray.